letter that James has written all together because it sets in the context of understanding all these practical instructions that James gives us. And I mean, they are great instructions. It's a guidebook for our Christian life to know how to live in order to honor and please God. But it's all set in the context of that redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, that fountain where we find life. So everything that he tells us, everything that we've read about, everything in chapter 2 that we've looked at so far is written from a loving pastor, James, pastor of the Jerusalem church, who was writing all of these believers, Jewish believers, spread out all over the place. He was writing them from the bottom of his heart to express to them his deepest, passionate desire that they would live for God's glory and God's honor. And if they call themselves, if anybody calls themselves by that precious, noble name of Jesus Christ, that they should live this way. So far in chapter 2, here's a little summary of what we've seen, what James has kind of helped us understand. Right from the beginning, don't play favorites. God doesn't want us to do that. We don't look at a rich person come in the church and say, hey, ooh, and try to be their best friend because we're trying to buddy up to them and gain power and influence. No, we trust in Christ instead. We stop favoring the rich. Favor some over others will break God's command, the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he wants us to show mercy, so we must show mercy ourselves, and then our faith is proved by our deeds. And we're kind of looking at that today. We're going to start in verses 14 and go through the end of chapter 2 as we look at this, as we see. Again, James is writing us and telling us in the most loving way that he can, asking us to examine our lives to see whether or not our faith is genuine, a genuine faith, or whether it's a fool's faith. And that's really what he's asking us to look at. Is your faith a genuine faith, or is it a fool's faith? Because anybody who claims Christ must ask themselves this question. So we're going to look now at James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. If you will, stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll see this passage of scripture together, recognizing that God's authority over us is written in these instructions for us. So we're so thankful that he has written us this word. Beginning in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Think about those questions that James is asking. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That's an important part. Faith was completed by his works. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again into your presence asking you, Holy Spirit, to speak into our lives today the very wonderful truths of this scripture. Help us to see and examine our lives. Holy Spirit, convict us where we need to be convicted. Show us where our faith is lacking and weak. And reveal to us, those who are here today who have not claimed your Son's name as the only name for salvation. We ask you these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Thank you and be seated. So as you look at this passage again, I want to tell you that James is writing to the believers who have said that we believe Jesus is Messiah. And in particular, he's giving them a challenge directed at all of those who would raise their hand today and say, I am a follower of Christ. I am a follower of the way. So if you're here today and you would make that claim and you would say, I am a believer, I am a follower of Christ, then James is speaking to you and he's speaking to me and he's asking us, he's calling us, he's challenging us to examine our lives, to examine the quality of our faith that we might recognize, is it a genuine faith or is it a fool's faith? Now remember, James is writing those who are believers, who have confessed Jesus Christ, who have some been persecuted, been driven out of their homes by the awesome name of Jesus Christ, because of the awesome name of Jesus Christ. And he's asking these believers, is your faith genuine? Yet many of us would hear that question this morning, and you might be thinking, well, this sermon doesn't really apply to me. I'm going to let Pastor Tony just ramble on for 45 minutes. Then I'm going to go get me some lunch, and I'll be happy. But he's challenging believers who were so solid that they had been persecuted for their faith to step up to the plate and examine their lives and examine their faith. Why? Because the simple fact remains that many people will claim faith in God and will one day face judgment and find themselves lacking anything real of faith. James loves the people that he's speaking to, and he doesn't want anybody that he sees to end up with that mistake. That is an eternal mistake. That is eternity hanging in the balance. So James is pleading with all of those that he writes now, examine your life according to these words that we're going to look at. The first thing he says, the very heart, the very principle of what he's teaching here, is that faith without works is useless. It's dead. It's nothing. That's the whole principle that he's going to teach in this passage of Scripture today. And that's what we find right there in verse 14. And he begins to ask these rhetorical questions that demand, these first two demand a negative answer as he asks this rhetorical question, trying to bring it to mind to those who he is speaking to. He says, what good is it, my brothers? And then the second part is, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? So I want you to think about those two questions in particular. The implied answer that James gives, what he wants them to arrive at, is about faith. What good is that kind of faith? Can that kind of faith save? The implied answer that he wants us to examine our lives and come out finding is that faith without works is useless because it cannot bring salvation. So what does that mean when we think about works? Were we talking about good works that earn righteousness? Are we talking about deeds that would make us feel better about ourselves or that would maybe kind of earn some kind of merit before God so that at some point when we are judged, God would look at our lives on a scale and say, oh, your life is good enough. You're going to make it in. Come on in. That's what I grew up thinking as a child. I thought if I had enough good works, enough good deeds, and I didn't do enough bad things, that my good deeds would outweigh my bad, then maybe I would find mercy and favor before the judgment seat of God. We saw last week when we looked in the beginning of chapter 2 that if you break one law of God, you have broken the whole law. One sin condemns us before a holy God who is absolutely pure and without fault. Therefore, one mistake, one sin, I'm not going to call it a mistake, because we tend to use that word in a different way. One rebellion openly against God, which is your choice, and we've all made that choice. Scripture tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all chosen to make ourselves our own idols from one time or another, has separated us for eternity, and James does not want to see that happen. His goal with this passage of Scripture is to be able to differentiate between those who have a confessed head knowledge of faith, between those who have a real faith that is genuine. Notice in this passage of Scripture, he says, those who say they have faith. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, brothers? My brothers, notice he's talking to believers, if someone says, so he differentiates between here. So he's talking to brothers, and he's giving them this illustration. He says, what good is it if someone claims, not a brother, but someone claims that they believe in God, but their faith doesn't evidence that. Can that kind of faith save that person? Well, his implied answer is no, obviously not. He calls them someone. He doesn't call them brother. And he goes on. The Bible gives us a very clear definition of what faith is. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You read this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. So there's two aspects to faith here. The first part is defined in that first part of the verse. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the belief that something is there, that God exists. That's the belief, the assurance of things hoped for, that God has fulfilled his promise, that there is a heaven waiting on those who have believed in God, and the conviction then of things not seen. That's the second part of faith. So when you define faith, you think about it as the first part, the intellectual assent, the head knowledge, the understanding that God exists, and I hope and believe in that. And the second part is the conviction of things not seen. That adds the second element. That adds the evidence that we give by being so convicted, so sure of our conviction that the things hoped for are there, that they exist, even though we can't see them, that we step out in faith and we believe and we put our life, the best word for it I think is entrust. We entrust our life unto God. We entrust our eternity to the Word of God that says that you can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. That's entrusting. So that's kind of the idea of what we have of faith here. The intellectual assent, the head knowledge of believing something is true, and the entrusting of actually relying on faith that thing resists, relying in such a way that you are acting on that faith. I think the best way to illustrate that is through bungee jumping. It is really the best way. A lot of people will say, I believe that bungee cord will hold me. That's the intellectual assent. That's the head knowledge. Okay, I've looked at the bungee cord. It's made up of thousands upon thousands of these little bitty rubber bands, and I didn't bring my little bracelet today of one cord of a bungee cord. One of those little bitty rubber things is almost the size of a needle, but then there's thousands of them strapped together. So you could look with your mind. You could see that. You could look at the braces that it ties to and that it's strapped to. You could look at the harness that you put on your body, and you could say with all confidence in your head, I believe that bungee cord will hold somebody up. You can look and watch other people jump off the cliff or off the bridge and watch them bounce up and down on the bungee cord and say, you know, if I got on that bungee cord, I believe that would hold me up. But if you don't get out on that ledge, if you don't strap that cord to your harness, and if you don't leap off of there, then what good is it for you to say, I believe that bungee cord would hold me up? See, the head knowledge just says, I believe that's going to hold me up. The heart entrusting says, Geronimo, and takes that leap and jumps off that bridge and enjoys bouncing up and down for a little while. That's what the difference that James is trying to express for us of faith is. Faith that truly believes in the conviction of those things hoped for, even though it can't be seen, will jump. It will take that leap. It will evidence its belief by works. And that's exactly what James is referring to when he talks about this. Now, to make his point, and basically what he does for the rest of this passage of Scripture that we read, is he illustrates this first point. And he does it in several different ways, but he's illustrating the same original point that faith without works cannot bring salvation. And he chooses, first of all, to do this with a kind of a hypothetical person. James sets up this hypothetical person, the situation that we could imagine unfolding right in front of us. And he uses this to demonstrate basically what it would look like for a person who just claims head knowledge. And he uses several different illustrations to do that. So he does it, first of all, in verses 15 and 16, we see this first illustration where he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that? And that's the first illustration that he gives. So this hypothetical person, we can just call him Jim Bob. I'm just going to call him Jim Bob. Hopefully nobody in here is called Jim Bob. So I think I got a Jim and we've got a Bob, but not put together. So Jim Bob is the hypothetical person. Just imagine him now. And what James does is, this is not a This is not, he makes it as real as possible for the people he's writing. He doesn't want you to think about a stranger, like a panhandler that comes up on the street that makes their living for by begging for money and stuff. He's talking about a brother or sister. He says, what good is it if your Christian brother or sister comes up to you needing something and you just say, go away? Let's make it a little more personal. Let's pretend Miss Avis this winter, hold up your hand, Miss Avis, so everybody can see you if they don't know you. Let's pretend Miss Avis this winter came up to you after church was over, shivering, and said, you know what? I haven't been able to take care of my electric bill. It's been cold in my house the past couple of weeks, and it's been a week and a half since I ate anything. And then Jim Bob just said, that's nice. Farewell. I pray that you receive food and warmth. And then walks away. Now, what good is that? What good is that? How can you even imagine one of you doing that if you saw sweet little Miss Avis come up to you shivering and haven't eaten in a week and a half? What would you do? You'd take her into your house. You'd feed her a good meal. You'd make sure she was taken care of, right? That's the implied difference that James is bringing out with this illustration. There's no good in just giving words and wishing somebody to go their way. James uses kind of a normal, common expression that all Hebrews would have used, kind of like we say, hello, how are you doing, when we really don't mean how are you doing. We don't want to hear your life story. We're just saying, hello, how are you doing? And James is using a Hebrew expression that they would have used that would have just said, goodbye, I pray thee well. Basically saying, good luck, hope everything works out. Now, when somebody comes to you with a need, how incomprehensible would that be for you to just say, good luck, go your way, have a nice day? It wouldn't work. It wouldn't evidence a faith in Christ. So we see that first illustration and can imagine that somebody would actually do that. Verse 17, he continues on and he expresses, so also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He calls it dead. He calls it useless. Dead faith is not alive. Faith to be active, faith to be useful, faith to be effective must be alive. Now, we recognize that life exists for a person when we hear a heartbeat, when we see breath going in and out of their lungs, when there's brain function, when all these things are going on. We know that a person is alive. Why? Because these activities are going on. In the same way, we know faith is alive when we see evidence of it actively living out and breathing. And that's what James brings to the forefront for us. There must be action or there is death. Now, in the same way, works that natural result, it's a natural result, works are a natural result of genuine faith. Next, James goes on and he uses that hypothetical person again. We'll think of Jim Bob. He uses the next illustration in verses 18 and 19. I'll read those again real quick. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So James takes it to the next level now. He's saying, he's still showing that same truth. Faith without works is dead. It cannot provide salvation. You want to know how? Suppose this hypothetical person again. Now, scholars kind of disagree here. They think that James was talking about two different hypothetical people speaking to one another. Other scholars think that James was speaking to the hypothetical person. It really doesn't matter, because the whole point that James was making is that faith without works is dead. That's the point that he's making. So whether or not you come down on that, and I just wanted to share with you, because if you read in some commentaries, if you look around, you're going to see some differing opinions on that. Doesn't really matter whether it's one person or not. We'll say Jim Bob has come up to you and said, oh, you have faith. Well, I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith with works. So we see this hypothetical person again going on here. And there's past all that debate, it doesn't really matter. They're saying, James is ultimately saying in his purpose in this illustration is to show that there is no division between faith and works. They're both the same coin. They're just two different sides of the same coin. Faith and works go together. Genuine faith does not exist apart from works. And works that are acceptable to God cannot exist apart from faith in Christ and genuine faith. So with this hypothetical illustration, James calls us as followers of Christ, and he gives us this challenge. He challenges us, can any of you show me faith without works? Is there one person in here today hearing the letter that James wrote that could say, you know what, I can evidence to you my faith without works? Think about that for a second. We can't do it. The whole point is that our works is the evidence of our faith. It completes, it shows, it proves the genuineness of our faith. It proves that our head knowledge is more than just head knowledge. It is a heart entrustedness. And that's what James is getting at here. So he challenges us to do this. He's essentially calling the readers to count the cost, just like Jesus did. Remember, this kind of parallels Jesus and his teachings. And as Jesus was out there and he was teaching crowds of 5,000 and more, and as they began to gather around him, he would always draw a line in the sand and he would challenge them. He would challenge them to count the cost. Do you really believe in me? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow me? Because that's what faith requires, that you are willing to lay down your life and evidence that you trust me for your salvation and that you don't trust in yourself. So James is drawing that same line in the sand, calling us to count the cost. And it really cuts right at the heart of every church member. Why? Because it's the challenge to us. It's the question that we all must deal with. Have you counted the cost of your faith in Christ? Because in America, it doesn't cost too much to come to church right now. It doesn't. It's pretty... Praise God, we have the freedom right now to be able to come and sit in here on Sunday morning, and it doesn't require anything. Nobody, none of our neighbors will look down on us. Most of us will live a fairly peaceful life, and it doesn't cost a whole lot. But there are places where it costs your life. It costs your family. It costs your ability to provide for your family just because of your faith in Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 19 through 24, another place where Jesus shares with us, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What do you recognize the tree by? The fruit. If it's an orange tree, it's going to bear oranges. You'll know it's an orange tree without a doubt because it has oranges on it, right? The same thing with faith. You know that faith because it's evidenced by the works of righteousness. Not everyone who says, and this is a powerful part that Jesus said. This is a place where he drew the line in the sand and he called his listeners to examine themselves, just as James is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. All of this is in the background of what James is writing to these believers. He's calling us to re-examine our life before it's too late and we stand in front of the judge for eternity and we say, Lord, Lord, look at all the good things that I did. I came to church every single Sunday and I sat in that pew right there and I gave 10% of my salary to the church and supported them when they built the Life Center and I did all of these wonderful things in the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself says that many will come and make that claim. They have been church members their whole life. And in the end of their spouting off all of their achievements, he will say, I never knew you. That is a sobering thought for the church. That is a sobering thought for every single person that claims the name of Christ. And it calls us to examine our own faith today. Me and every single one of us in here to make certain that we stand before God under the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Not any works that we've done and no matter whose name we've done, we think we've done them in. But in the blood of Christ himself. So as James writes this, and I know that this was in the back of his mind as he wrote this, in 19 he gets to the point again. And notice he's lifting up that great commandment. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And before I get into that part, I just want to mention that last week we saw where he had brought in the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And last week, in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw where that was kind of just sitting there in the background context of his letter. Because he's talking about loving others and letting your deeds show that. He's talking about not having favoritism, and he's done that as well. So all of that is in the background, and the idea of loving your neighbor as you would love yourself. And now he gets to the very first commandment, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says to this hypothetical person, he's bringing that person back up. That person, he's still in that conversation. And he's saying, you say that you believe in God? That you follow that first greatest commandment? Well, you do well with that head knowledge. But it's no different than the knowledge of the demons who shudder because they know God exists. There's no difference. You think about this land that we live in today. In polls in the United States, still 80% of people say they believe in God, when you phrase it like that. Now, as you go down the road and you try to ask them to define what God means when you say you believe in God, there's a whole lot of differences. But the clear fact that 80% of people polled in the United States would say, I believe in God, but they don't have a faith that evidences that. It's just a head knowledge. It's just a word. It's a thing hoped for. That there's a God that exists, and then they try to define that God based on their understanding of what God should be in their own mind. A God who's going to love me, a God who's going to give things to me, a God who's going to take care of me, and if I do right, he's going to let me into his heaven, and I'll be there in eternal bliss on a cloud, eating ice cream and all that other good stuff that we imagine from commercials that show us heaven today. I believe that there's a God. So James is speaking to this hypothetical person. You believe that there's a God? Really what he's saying is, so what? Even the demons know that there's a God, but it hasn't made a difference in your life because there's nothing evidencing a faith that has entrusted your soul to this God. I believe that God exists. I hope that he exists. I think maybe he might exist, but I'm not willing enough to lay down my life and to be obedient to him and live for him because I'm going to try to do things my own self. I hope that in the end, maybe he's a security net. Maybe he's an insurance policy. Maybe if I just say I believe in God, that will be good enough to take care of me when the judgment comes. But I'm not going to change my life for it. I'm not going to do anything different. That's not enough faith to actually surrender to him. So James refers back to that question, I believe. What good is it, brothers, if you say you believe in God, but your life doesn't evidence it? That kind of faith cannot save, because it's not a real faith. It's a hope. It's a desire. But it's not a faith backed up by works and belief that demonstrate belief. One of the neat things about this is that James himself, the half-brother of Jesus, probably was an eyewitness to times when Jesus had thrown out demons from demon-possessed people, and he probably, like some of the other apostles, James was not an apostle, but he was the half-brother of Jesus, as he was sitting there watching as they were following Jesus around, probably even heard that demon as he shuddered as he went out name Jesus as God. This is God's son. As often those demon-possessed people would do when Jesus walked around. But that faith was not a faith. It was simply a knowledge of who Jesus was, the Son of God, the Creator, the Savior, the Messiah. It wasn't a faith that did them any good for salvation. So demons have the same hypocritical belief that the majority of Americans do, and that is a dead faith. I can't help but think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. and said, I have done all of these righteous things. And I believe all of the great commandments. And I've lived my life according to these things. What more must I do? And Jesus, it says in the scripture this. It says this very thing. Loving him. Looking at him with compassion. Seeing through all of the works of righteousness that he was trying to do, all of the things that he thought he could earn his way to heaven, looks directly in his heart and says, this one thing you must do. And he speaks to the rich young ruler's heart. He says, give away all that you possess to the poor and come and follow me. Many of you remember what happened next. The man walked away, head down, sorrowful. Why? Because he believed in his possessions more than he believed in God. That's what that scripture implies. He wasn't willing to throw away all his possessions and follow after Christ because ultimately, in the end, his belief in his possessions and his riches and his wealth and his power was more than his belief in God. That's the difference in those kinds of faiths. That's the difference in the faith of those demons that says, I believe that God exists, but it's not going to change who I am and what I do. And that's the difference between all of those polled in the United States who says, I believe that a God exists, but I don't believe in it enough to change my life and actually follow him. James is calling us to examine our lives according to these scriptures. Next, to further his proof, he turns to the scriptures, and I think that's just neat. I just want to take a little break here and say, James himself, as he's writing to his people, in proving the scripture that he's writing, turns back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove it. That teaches us a very simple principle we should all learn as Christians. Scripture interprets scripture, not Facebook. Not anything else that we want to think. Not any commentary, and not even what Pastor Tony says. You go to Scripture and look at Scripture, and if Scripture says it, believe it. And if you're confused about something in Scripture, go to other Scriptures that talk about that Scripture or that teach the same thing as that Scripture, and let Scripture help interpret Scripture. James does that, and he sets a great principle here. So I'll get out of that and get back to the sermon now. James goes to the Old Testament and he begins to share two examples from scriptures to prove that faith and works are the same coin, just two different sides. And it's interesting here that he takes two totally different examples. He sets up two people from the Old Testament scriptures that would have normally never been included in the same sentence. You've got Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, God's friend. Abraham, and you have a Gentile prostitute woman. Normally you wouldn't see those in the same sentence in a good Jewish household. But James sets this example up and he shows us. First of all, he uses the example of Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. And he's saying, basically what James is saying, he's still talking to this hypothetical person. He's still proving his case. He's saying, Jim Bob, listen, if you still have doubts, Jim Bob, let's look at Scripture. Consider Abraham, and every Jewish believer would have known who Abraham was. Consider Abraham. Here's your proof. He was about to plunge a knife into his son in obedience to the command that God gave him to test his faith. Knife raised in his hand and almost about to plunge it into his son when God stopped him and said, it's enough. You've proved it. You've shown that your claimed faith is true. Hebrews tells us later on that Abraham reasoned in his mind, in his head, he understood that if his son were to die, that God is powerful enough to bring him back from the dead, because Abraham knew that Isaac was the son of promise, that God was going to make an inheritance of people, a generation, a people, as many as the sands exist, as many as the stars in the sky. So Abraham knew that it was all going to come through Isaac because God had said this, and he knew that he was going to kill his son. And in full pursuit of sacrificing his son, he was ready to do that because he knew that God would resurrect his son and would fulfill his promise. That is faith. That is not just faith in the head. That is not just knowledge saying that God is powerful enough to do something. But it's a knowledge in the head and an entrusting in the heart that says, God is powerful enough to do what he says he's going to do, and here we go. That's faith. That's the picture that James wants us to see of what real faith is, because his faith was made complete by his actions. His faith was made complete by his actions. That's important for us to see. Abraham called his belief, claimed his belief, and he entrusted himself to God so that his faith would be made complete by his actions. His work completed faith because it evidenced his faith. Faith is evidenced in one's trust and hope in God and his glory. Now, this event would forever show how faith and works go hand in hand. And that's why James went back to this illustration, because it's one of the most powerful illustrations to show faith. It was when his faith was completed at that moment that it was credited to his account as righteousness. It was credited to his account. Now, James uses an accounting word here to say that it was given to in credit. It was applied to his account. So it wasn't something that Abraham did to earn or to merit, to deposit something into his account by something he did, but by his actions, he evidenced a faith that God would fulfill his promises, and God fulfills his promise, and he credits it to Abraham as righteousness. He puts it in his account. By using this term, James is calling all of us who claim Christ as Lord and Savior to check our account balance, to go and look at what's in the bank, and to see if we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ. Here's the important difference. If you're counting on a fool's faith that is simply an intellectual assent, it's simply a head knowledge of God, then you are, in fact, an enemy of God. You're still an enemy of God. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are still set apart from God. He created you, you rejected him, you're still in your sins facing the wrath of God as an enemy of God, and that is not a place that any of us want to be. But God doesn't want us there either. That's why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die in our place, to redeem us from that wrath, to take the wrath for us, so that we might no longer be an enemy of God, but that we might be credited with the righteousness of Christ if we truly believe in that. And that's what saving faith is. Saving faith is not only that head knowledge that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, has ascended to God, and is putting a place together, it will come back for us. It's not just a head knowledge of that, but it's a whole head knowledge included with a heart entrusting of putting your whole life's belief on that fact. Putting your eternity on that fact. So all of us are challenged, no matter whether we claim Christ or not. Everybody in here today is challenged with, what are you going to hope in? What are you going to entrust your life in? Yourself or in Christ? James in verse 24 kind of concludes that part of his illustration. He says, you see, Jim Bob, you see? Right there, look at Abraham's example. You see this? Faith and works are one thing. James adds another example. Basically, I think, just in case you think that your life is nothing like Abraham's, because Abraham's just untouchable. I mean, he's the patriarch of the Jewish people, right? He's Abraham. And when we begin to compare ourselves to Abraham, who God called out from a land to go to another land to take all of his family, and we saw all of these remarkable things in the Bible, and what we tend to do often is we look at these people in the Bible and we make them out to be these plastic kind of people, these perfect kind of people that never made mistakes. But that's not what the Bible shows, is it? No, the Bible shows all of their flaws and all of their failures and all of their mistakes, because it's to God's glory in redeeming a person who is a failure and a mistake. So I think James includes this other example just for the fact of showing us, in case you, Jim Bob, think that there's no way that you could ever compare to Abraham, we'll get a load of this one in the Old Testament. A Gentile prostitute named Rahab showed faith, and it was credited to her as righteousness. when she saw the people of God coming and the promises of God carrying out judgment upon the people who lived in Jericho, she recognized the sinfulness of her life. She recognized the sinfulness of all the Gentiles who had rejected God, who were following after their own gods. She recognized that judgment was coming down, and she risked her life, she risked the life of her family to aid God's people and to make the claim, I believe in God. I believe in His judgment. I believe that I'm a sinner. And I want to submit myself to God. And the faith of righteousness was credited to her. What it shows us is that it doesn't really matter about your past so much. Here's a Gentile woman prostitute who had for her whole life rejected God's design for marriage and for sex and for everything that He designed, the way He designed it, and lived her own life after her own gods, who now faith has been credited to her as righteousness, and she becomes a part of the line of King David, which would later be a line of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. God included that person in that whole genealogy there to show it doesn't really matter about our past. It doesn't matter about your past or my past or how you measure up with your good deeds or your bad deeds. What it all comes down to is your faith genuine? Or is it a fool's faith that just makes an intellectual, reasonable thought that says, you know what, God exists. God exists, I believe that, but I'm not going to change my life for it. James rests his case in verse 26 when he says, just as the body, and he gives this last example, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. So is faith without works. The challenge that James gives us today is to examine ourselves. So I want to ask you today just to stand up where you are. I want you to bow your heads. And I want you just to take a few moments to examine your faith. No looking around, no thinking about anybody else in here. This is time for you, for the Word of God to stand over you in authority and for you to examine your life today. Right now, to examine your faith. Is it a fool's faith that only claims belief in God but lives as if you are your own God? Or is it a genuine faith that is evidenced through your life's works? This is a very important question because eternity hangs in the balance. Eternity. You can fake it your whole life. You can come to church. You can do good deeds. You can tell other people, I believe in God. But if your faith is not real and you are standing in front of the judge today, and say, I did all these things, and you heard the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Your faith wasn't genuine. How tragic that would be. True and genuine faith doesn't care about being embarrassed, doesn't care if they've been in church their whole life, and everybody thought they were saved, and they're too embarrassed and ashamed to come down and confess. True, genuine faith is not going to matter what other people think. It's going to run to Christ. It's going to grab hold of Him, and it's going to recognize its sinfulness and beg God to forgive them. So as you examine yourself today, don't care what other people think. Don't care what the pastor thinks. Don't care what your husband or wife thinks. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, then James is begging, examine your life and make it right. The way to do that is to understand that, yes, you are a sinner. You've got to recognize that. It's not hard for us to recognize. We've all fallen short of God's glory. I am a sinner. And I am helpless to do anything about it on my own. I can never do enough good works to make up for my rebellion. But I recognize that God in his holiness, though he's going to pour out judgment on my sin, loved me enough to send his son to step in front of that wrath, to put himself on a cross, to die in my place that I could escape that judgment and wrath. And all I have to do is believe that. Not just a belief that says, I believe God exists, I believe Jesus exists. We learn those things in Vacation Bible School. We learn those things in Sunday school. And we could go our whole life just believing in the head knowledge. But a faith that says, I rest my life on Christ's sacrifice and what he did for me. And I know that I can only find salvation in him. If you feel like the Holy Spirit is piercing your heart today and your mind today with that truth, then I want you to respond to him. I want you to find out more. I'll be down here after the service is over with, and I would love to sit and talk with you. We can talk in my office. We can talk anywhere. There's others around here. Pastor Tom will be down here. I don't want you to leave without that assurance, not just of things hoped for, but the conviction of those things that are yet to be seen. And if you're already a follower of Christ and you've examined your life today and you see that your faith is genuine, then pray for that person beside you, that they might have the calm assurance that their salvation rests in Christ and their life is being lived now to glorify that salvation that Christ has given them. Father, we come into your presence today and we thank you, God. We thank you that no matter how hard it is to hear these things, it is the truth because you love us. And you don't want us to live a lie blinded by a false faith, a false belief, a head knowledge. But that God, you would write through James in this letter, right to our hearts that we might examine ourselves today. So that we know that our faith is genuine. Father, move in our lives today. May you be glorified in all that is done and said. In Jesus' name we pray. For your glory, amen.